I want to ask you a question this morning, and that is, what do you think of when you hear the word final? If you're a football fan like me, you might have your mind on the road to the final of the FA Cup. If you're a Saints fan, it's probably more about the final season in the Premiership, or the final straw. If you're a student, when you hear the word final, you might think about those dreaded final exams. And if you're a frequent flyer, you might think about checking your luggage through to the final destination. If you're a bargain shopper and you're getting ready for a party, you might be heading to next final reduction sale. Well, today is Palm Sunday, heralding Holy Week. And this coming week, as Jill has explained, it's at the epicenter of the Bible. And just to remind you, the Bible is God's story of how he's moved in history to restore his relationship with broken people like us. And our reading this morning is the part of the story, really, that God has been wanting us to get to right from the beginning, leading up to the event at Calvary on Good Friday. It had been a most extraordinary final week in the life of Jesus. And it begins today on Palm Sunday and ends with a cross on a hill. This is a week of finalities. This is a week when there is Jesus' final visit to the temple. There'll be his final teaching to his disciples. There'll be his final meal with the same people and their moments together. There will be his final hours and his final breaths on the cross. In Luke 22, verse 53, Jesus says to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard as they come to arrest him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And from this point on, the story's dark. Literally and figuratively, it's dark. How did the story get there? That final week began on such a positive note on Palm Sunday. Over 2 million people had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the beginning of Passover. Jesus knew that this would be his final Passover. The others didn't. On Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with the crowds waving palm branches and cheering out to him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They thought Jesus was a hero. They thought Jesus was the greatest thing since sliced unleavened bread. But here's the amazing part about that. You see, the Sunday before Passover was Lamb Selection Day. It was the traditional day when the Jews would select and buy an unblemished lamb that would be sacrificed during their Passover celebration. And don't miss this, Lamb Selection Sunday was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Why? Well, the crowd didn't get it. They didn't get the symbolism. But this is how the whole story of the Bible fits together. In fact, for you to see the sweeping nature of this story leading up to Jesus' final hours, we have to go way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, at the beginning of Genesis, when God made Adam and Eve. And remember that in the beginning it was all good and it was all God. There was this beautiful community that Adam and Eve enjoyed in their relationship with God and in their relationship with each other. There was no sickness, there was no pain, and there was no death. And shortly after making them, God says to them, "You can eat from any tree in the entire Garden of Eden except the one in the center." He said, "You eat from that and you will surely die." Reminds me of when a work colleague of mine got married and he and his wife got a new sofa for their lounge. And I don't know why they did this, but they bought a white sofa. And the lady at the shop asked them, "Do you plan to have children?" "Yes, we do, Well, then I wouldn't buy a white sofa, she said. I would suggest a dirt-coloured sofa. And my friend explained to her that they would be perfectly capable to handle children, so please order the white sofa that they want. So they had it delivered, and it was pretty, and it was wonderful. But guess what the number one rule was in their house from that day on? Don't eat any food on the white sofa. Don't drink on the white sofa. Don't breathe on the white sofa. Stay off the white sofa. On every other sofa in the house, you may freely sit, but if you spill anything on the white sofa, you will surely die. Well, just like Adam and Eve, they eventually sinned. I think it was my friend who was the first one. And that once white sofa was moved to a playroom where it ended up looking like the dirt-coloured sofa they should have bought in the first place. Well, eventually deceived by Satan, Adam and Eve made a choice to eat from the tree. And suddenly this world, which was all good and all broke, and the beautiful community of unity was broken. And God's internal presence, his spirit, left Adam and Eve. And they began to fight with each other. And as a result of their disobedience, pain and sickness and disease and death entered the world. And Adam and Eve were afraid of God. And if you read the Bible, it talks about them hiding in their shame. And all of creation was holding its breath, wondering what God would do next. Will he strike them dead on the spot? Or will he just wink and say, you know, criminal fruit eating is hardly worthy of capital punishment. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Let's just pretend it didn't happen. What did God do? What God did must have knocked the wind out of Adam and Eve, who were hiding in the corner in shame and guilt for what they'd done. The Bible says that God covers their shame and nakedness with an animal skin. Most of us read that and think, well, that's no big deal. They got some animal skin as the first clothes. Friends, this was an incredibly symbolic act. Because in that moment, God was giving his first glimpse at what would happen in Jerusalem one Friday, many, many years later. God was actually moving to provide a way so that sinners like us could have their sins graciously paid for without spending eternity paying for our sins. God was providing a way so that we could be restored in community with him and his spirit. So God takes an innocent animal that's just wandering around the garden and he kills it. And remember, this is the first time that anyone's ever seen death. Can you imagine Adam and Eve gasping in horror as they see death for the very first time? And then God takes the skin of the animal and he covers their shame and guilt and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And it's as if to say, in order for your sins to be atoned for, in order for the dirty sofas of your life to be made clean, an innocent third party is going to have to make a staggering sacrifice that you should have paid. Friends, right at the beginning of the Bible is a sneak preview of the rest of the story. And this is just the beginning of the unfolding concept of a substitute payment. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Now, roll the video forward to the time approaching the Exodus, and God's people, the Israelites, had become faithless, and they were being held captive by the Egyptians, who were working them to death. And the whole thing is a sinful, colossal mess. So God announces that he's going to bring judgment, and he announces that on a certain night, an angel of death is going to come over all of Egypt, and the firstborn son in every family will die that night. With one exception, anyone who will take an unblemished lamb, the prize lamb of the flock, and slaughter it and shed its blood and sprinkle some of the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their house, then the death angel will pass over that house and the son will be spared. Some people think God is bluffing and they don't take it seriously and they don't follow the instructions. Others say, I think God is both God and he's loving and he's just. So we better find a lamb. Try to imagine an 8-year-old lad watching his dad go out into the field. He's searching for the prize lamb of the flock. Imagine as he watches his dad lift a knife to kill the favourite family lamb. Dad, wait a minute. What did the lamb do? Can you hear the father reply? Son, it's the lamb or it's you. Sin is going to be paid for tonight. It's atonement time. And that night, when the death angel came to every home, those who had the blood sprinkled on the doorpost were spared the death of the eldest son. The lamb died, and the sons went free. But the families that didn't offer up the substitute payment paid the price with the life of their firstborn. Friends, sin is serious, and it must be paid for. And you see again in this instance this foreshadowing of the whole substitute payment concept to come. Innocent lamb takes the blame, the penalty for the wrongdoings of others, and the guilty parties go free. In fact, sacrificial lambs became part of the worshipping life of Israel from that moment on. And if you roll the video forward some more to a prophecy made by Isaiah, in the year 800 BC, Isaiah announces something that makes people's heads spin and their hearts stop. He says in one of his prophecies in Isaiah 53 that there is coming one who will be wounded for our transgressions, who will be bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that we deserve to pay will be upon him. And the people didn't know how to handle this because he wasn't talking about an innocent animal. This sounded as if somewhere, somehow, someday, God was going to send a human sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the people's mouths dropped open. How can this be? Isn't killing an innocent animal bad enough? Now there's going to be a human slaughter? And they wondered who it would be for hundreds and hundreds of years. And then centuries later, Jesus was born and God became a human being, and there were miraculous circumstances to his birth, and he grows up and there are indications around him that he is the Son of God. One day when he was about 30 years old, John the Baptist was speaking to a large crowd of people and he sees Jesus on the fringe of the crowd. And he stops preaching and he points at Jesus and he says, "Hey, look everyone, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's him. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been thinking about. It's the one Isaiah prophesied about. This is the unblemished prize lamb from God that will be offered as a substitute payment for our sins. This is the one that tens of thousands of sacrificial lambs have been foreshadowing all these years. This is God's staggering sacrifice." So on Palm Sunday, Lamb Selection Day, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And less than 24 hours later, before he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, Jesus gathers his disciples in an upper room for his Last Supper. And when he arrives, the disciples are arguing with each other. Do you know what they're arguing about? Which of them is the most important disciple? Which of them is the greatest? You know, they sounded like a group of school children. And so without using any words, after dinner, Jesus skips the tiramisu and he shows them what true greatness looks like. He gets up from the table and he picks up the towel and a basin of water and he gets down on his hands and knees. And the greatest one in the room, the second person of the Trinity, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, washes the dirty feet of the disciples. And after he'd finished, he said to them, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done." And that type of selfless serving is a wonderful lesson to those of us seeking to shadow the Saviour. How do you do that? How do you serve a husband who's never been thoughtful of your needs? How do you serve a wife who never says a kind word to you? How do you serve a child who never says thank you? How do you serve a colleague who stabs you in the back? How do you serve a friend who's always taking but never giving back? How do you serve a parent who did nothing but belittle you as you were growing up? You do it in the same way as Jesus served. You do it in the same way as Jesus served Peter, who denied him, Thomas, who doubted him, Judas, who betrayed him, Nathanael and Bartholomew and James and John and all the rest who abandoned him. And as we extend our hands and hearts towards others in Christ-like love, something wonderful happens to us. Our own spirits become healed, become more refined and stronger. We become more peaceful and more receptive to the whisperings of the Holy Spirit. And after he'd washed their feet, he served them with a meal called communion. It's the meal of a lamb whose body was broken and whose blood was poured out. And every time we share in that meal, we're reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And then around midnight, Jesus and the disciples walked to the Garden of Gethsemane, which literally means a place of crushing. It was an olive tree grove, and they would take the olives and they would crush the olives in the big presses there in the garden in order to extract the olive oil. So Jesus goes in such anguish that he prayed, as the Bible says, with sweats of blood that dropped to the ground at the place of crushing. Three times he pleaded with God, "May this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." His disciples, with their stomachs full, slept. No one was sleeping, though, when a huge group of armed soldiers appeared in the garden with Judas, who goes up to Jesus and gives him the kiss of betrayal. And the trial is like a kangaroo court. It was actually a series of trials because nobody could decide what to do with Jesus. And finally, with no evidence, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus, "Tell us if you're Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Yes." And that's when everything changes. They accuse him of blasphemy. They spit in his face. They strike him with fists. They take him to Pilate, then Herod, who sends him back to Pilate. And a crowd has gathered, and the crowd has been wanting something. They want a new king. They've given up on Jesus, so now they want blood. And stripped of his clothing, whipped and mocked, he's then nailed with 4 to 6 inch metal spikes, and he's put on a cross. And the Bible just gives three simple words about that moment. There it is in our reading, verse 24. "They crucified him." And everyone in the first century would know exactly what that meant. The most humiliating, the most excruciating possible kind of death. And that word excruciating comes from the word crucifixion. Now imagine you're living in Jerusalem. You would have been accustomed to hearing a sound that I'm going to play for you now. Here's the sound that the people in Jerusalem would hear. Now, the Israelites knew that sound. They knew it well because that was the sound of the shofar. And it was made from the horn of a ram. And the Israelites heard that sound twice a day during Passover. The shofar would sound, alerting everyone in the city. And at once, whatever anyone was doing when they heard that sound, they stopped. The merchants in the market, the children playing, the mothers doing their household chores, the men working in the fields, everyone stopped what they were doing. All grew silent. Why? Because at that moment, at the sounding of the shofar, it was signifying the fact that inside the temple, at that moment, at that exact moment, a lamb sacrifice was being made by the priest to God on behalf of the people. So there was silence. And the silence was an expression of respect and gratitude that there was a sacrifice. There was a substitute payment. A pure and spotless lamb for them was being sacrificed. And for thousands of years, think about this, twice a day, once in the morning and once in the afternoon, God had been conditioning the people with the sound of the shofar and the sacrifice of the lamb that sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. I told you the horn sounded twice a day, but I didn't tell you what time that it blew. It was always the same, 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The signal would be given and the shofar would sound. Guess what time Jesus was crucified? Mark 15, verse 25, our reading. It was 9 a.m. in the morning when they crucified him. What are the odds of that? He's put on a cross outside the city at the exact time that the shofar is sounding inside the city. And everyone stops, and the lamb is slain. And the Bible goes on to tell us that 3 hours later at noon, as Jesus continues to hang on the cross, it got dark for the next 3 hours. It's ironic, when Jesus was born 30 years earlier, the sky was light at midnight as the angels sang to sleepy-eyed, groggy shepherds. But now, with Jesus dying, it's dark at noon. When did Jesus die? Well, we don't have to guess. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us. They say the exact time. And yes, you've guessed it. 3 in the afternoon. Shofar time. So here's the scene in the city of Jerusalem. 2 million people have gathered to celebrate the Passover. There's an eeriness now over the whole city as it's covered in darkness in the middle of the day. There's a hustle and a bustle because people don't realise the time because of the darkness until all of a sudden, at 3 o'clock, they hear that familiar sound again. And inside the walls of the temple in Jerusalem, it gets very quiet because everyone knows a sacrifice is being made on their behalf. What most of them don't realize is that the real sacrifice was being made outside of the city, on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, on their behalf. You think Adam and Eve cringed when they saw death for the first time in the garden. You think an 8-year-old boy got nauseated when he saw his dad kill the prize lamb. Do you think the people were solemn when for thousands of years they'd heard the shofar sound 2 times a day with the realization that a lamb had just been sacrificed on their behalf? Well, imagine the cringing and the crying going on in heaven as Jesus, the innocent second member of the Trinity, God in the flesh, the Lamb of God, cries out from the cross his last words, "It's finished. I've made an appropriate payment for the sins of the world, an atonement," while Gorkas threw lots for his clothes. Friends, as we approach Easter Sunday, as we go through this Holy Week, it's right that we remind ourselves that guilty sinners don't deserve a sin substitute like the one God provided. They should pay for their own sins. You know what? We should. I should, because I'm the one who does them. You should, because you're the one who does them. We are the foul-ups. We are the one who knows God's rules and he breaks them. We're the ones who've lied when we should tell the truth. We're the ones who hate when we ought to love. We're the ones who hold back when we ought to give. That's the kind of people we are, and we should pay for those sins. But friends, God has a thing about you. You matter to him. You're valuable to him, and his heart is moved with love for you. And the Bible says God so loved you that even though he knew you ought to pay for your own sins, he sent his only son to pay the price that you should have paid to become the substitute payment for our sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Because as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. What an amazing act. There's nothing we have to do to earn it. It's already done and it's available to us. So I want you to just pause for a moment as we close and think of some of the biggest regrets of your past. Nobody's going to see it. Nobody's going to hear about it. The lying, the deceit, the stealing, the using, the careless words that wound, the heartache you inflicted on someone else. Just for a moment to think humbly and courageously. Because Jesus died for your past. This is what Jesus has done. He's paid for it. Because with the shedding of blood, there is the forgiveness of sin. The God of the universe has paid the price. And you know, maybe there's someone here this morning who hasn't accepted Jesus as Lord of their life. Why not in this Easter season admit your need of him? Acknowledge his awesome work on the cross and accept his gift. It'll just take a simple prayer by saying to God, I'm a sinner in need of grace. I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. I accept your offer of forgiveness and new life. It's a simple prayer with eternal results. But also for those of us who've already received the payment that Christ paid for us, my question to you is, have you forgiven yourself? Have you forgiven yourself? To that list of regrets, you can write paid in full, in bold letters, right across them. Jesus' blood has paid for your past. You can let it go, and you can forgive yourself. So let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'm going to pray. Father God, this is amazing grace. And we thank you for this incredible plan that culminates in this moment. And we thank you for all the foreshadowing. And we thank you that we don't have to pay for our sins for all eternity. Because the only one who is qualified, the unblemished Lamb of God, paid the price for us. And I pray today for those of us who have already received the payment and acknowledged you as Lord of their lives. Lord, help us to forgive ourselves. Help us to realize that we don't have to carry our mistakes and our past around with us. It's paid in full. And Lord, for anyone who's not accepted you as Saviour here today, but who's sensing your prompting to respond, I pray that you might give them the boldness to demonstrate the faith in you and to say yes to Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, for your amazing love, and we lift our prayers in the name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And everybody said, Amen.